You also might want to put a thumb in Leviticus chapter 6 because there's some additional scripture there that we'll refer to. When someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of fine flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. If you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of fine flour, cakes made without yeast and mixed with oil, or wafers made without yeast and spread with oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of fine flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it, pour oil on it. It's a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of fine flour and oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord, present it to the priest, who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offerings belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant out of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It's a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil, together with all the incense, as an offering made to the Lord by fire. And then chapter 6, verse 14. These are the regulations for the grain offering. Aaron's sons are to bring it before the Lord in front of the altar. The priest is to take a handful of fine flour and oil, together with all the incense on the grain offering, and burn the memorial portion on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Aaron and his sons shall eat the rest of it, but it is to be eaten without yeast in a holy place. They are to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. It must not be baked with yeast. I have given it as their share of the offerings made to me by fire. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is most holy. Any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. It is his regular share of the offerings which to the Lord are made by fire for generations to come. Whatever touches it shall become holy. The Lord also said to Moses, "This is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to the Lord on the day he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour is a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. Prepare it with oil on a griddle, bring it well mixed, and present the grain offering broken in pieces as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The son who is to succeed him as anointed priest shall prepare it. It is the Lord's regular share, and it is to be burned completely. Each grain offering of a priest shall be burned completely. It must not be eaten." I'm sure you all had perfect comprehension of the spiritual significance of what all I just read, right? Thinking of Leviticus 2 reminded me of what I see the guys doing out in the work shed every day of the week. These are the approved final working drawings of the church building. And there are page after page, whoops, I don't want to tear them, of intricate drawings. And the men that are out there will come in and they'll spend 5 minutes, 15 minutes, an hour looking at these things, taking notes. And I come out and I look at them and I see all the detailed structural plans and little circles with numbers in them and the like, and I don't have the foggiest idea what's going on. I have never been able yet to read these plans and get an intelligent idea of what the building is going to look like. It's just simply that I'm not trained to do this. And yet, without the plans, the building never goes up. Fortunately, there are some people that are trained and know what those things mean. I find it, by the way, a great deliverance that I don't have to mess with that. That the Lord has people in the church that know what they're doing, and I can go on pastoring and they can go on doing that. Because if I tried to do what they were doing, it would be just a disaster. And I don't want to say vice versa either, okay? But it requires special... some of you are slower than others. So it's all right. It's early in the morning. The book of Leviticus is kind of a blueprint, if you will. It's to the Word of God what a blueprint is to a building. Leviticus really shows us what Christ is to fulfill. And just like we have problems maybe reading blueprints, so we can have problems reading Leviticus. And yet, if we understand what God is saying to us in the blueprint of Leviticus, how He is building something that Christ will fulfill. As the Lord Himself said, "Think not I've come to abolish the book of Leviticus or the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them." If we'll begin to take that tact of approach to Leviticus, it will make a lot of sense to us. I think also, as we look kind of at an introductory moment at Leviticus 2, we need to recognize that Israel's experience with God in the wilderness shows the extent to which God seeks involvement in our life and in our work, and to which the extent to which He seeks dominance in all that we do. We find Him in this book moving the tent of meeting, and we noticed this last week, in the midst of the encampment, with three tribes on the north, three on the south, three on the east, three on the west, symbolizing God wants to be in the center. He moves Himself geographically in the center. He gives us a calendar, and He wants one day in seven and other holy days as well, signifying that God wants to be in our chronology of time. He wants us to have regular moments that are built into the system when we set aside time for Him in worship and in thinking of Him. He moves the law into our life that gives us the understanding that He wants to shape what we believe, theology, and shape how we behave, our morality. He gives us rules on holiness, and the book of Leviticus is filled with all kinds of rules on holiness, things we shouldn't touch, and the like. But what He is doing in this is moving Himself in the middle of our cultural relationships, saying to us He wants to be involved in the cultural processes of life. And then He provides the sacrificial system that restores relationship to Him when it's broken, when we violated His law, and that's the whole purpose of the offerings and where we are. We looked last week at the burnt offering, or that which goes up offering. It symbolized the whole of dedication to the Lord. Today, the second offering, and we have read the scripture pertaining to it, is called the cereal offering or the grain offering. And it speaks of our need to respond, whereas the burnt offering spoke of our need for acceptance. God accepts us. This speaks of our need for response. Let me comment for a moment or two on what the cereal offering is not. I was tempted to bring with me this morning some cereals. And I was going to have Wheaties and Cheerios and Corn Flakes and all of those up here so you could see them vividly and then say, "This is not a cereal offering." As a kid, I couldn't figure out what the cereal offering was because all I thought of was Cheerios and Wheaties. I never liked Wheaties. I liked their ads, but I did love Cheerios and still do. The King James also uses the word, if you have a King James Bible, you'll find it saying meat offering. And that is really confusing because it's not meat at all. Meat in the 16th century King James English was a word that could be used for more than just animal flesh. It could describe anything that's eaten. So meat in Leviticus 2 in the King James creates a totally inaccurate impression in modern English. This offering of Leviticus 2 has nothing at all to do with meat. It is totally a grain offering or a cereal offering. It's called cereal because the grain is ground up. Now, If we know what the cereal offering isn't, let's look at what it is. Its basic element. The basic element of the cereal offering is finely ground grain or flour that is offered cooked or uncooked on the altar of sacrifice in the tent of meeting to God. Verses 1 through 3 describe the regulations if you bring the grain or the cereal uncooked. And verses 4 through 11 describe the processes or the way you can present the offering if it is cooked. You can bake it in an oven, you can prepare it on a griddle, or you can cook it on a pan. In other words, the Lord allows a good deal of variety in the offering of this offering, just like He allows variety in our worship as well. Isn't it good that the Lord does allow variety? Every time we're in the car and getting ready to go somewhere, Evangeline immediately suggests that we turn the radio on to KYMS. Now, there's some KYMS music that I like that is for me an offering to the Lord. Songs that Kelly Willard sings, for example. But there's some that's a little too loud for me, all right? And I like the more classical hymns of the church. But isn't it good that the Lord allows a good deal of variety in the offerings of praise we give to Him? And if we'll just understand this and realize that the Lord has made provision, that what is important for Him is a variety of expression in the midst of a sincerity of heart. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Well, the purpose of the cereal offering is what we want to look at more. There are at least four basic purposes we could look at in respect to this offering. It represents first the presenting of our work to God. Now, the reason why I say our work is because we're dealing here in Leviticus with a culture that is basically agricultural. That's what 95% of the people do. They work with their hands to either raise herds or raise crops to provide the resources to get by in life. And there was a provision on the grain offering that it could not be presented unless man or woman had done something with it. You just couldn't go out and get the grain off the stalk and bring it in and lay it on the altar. You had to do some things with it. You had to take it and grind it up. And your hands had to be involved in the process. In fact, in the offering of grain, of course, a lot of things are involved. The farmer has to go out and break up the ground. He has to sow the seed. He has to cultivate the soil. He has to harvest it. He has to then take and thresh the grain and sift it so that the chaff is removed from the grain. The grain then has to be ground. And finally, as the end result of that product, man's hand being involved in the process a number of times, only then is it finally offered to God. What God is saying to us is that the whole process of work or labor is significant to Him. And when the cereal offering is presented to God, it is most often in the Old Testament accompanied with the offering of the burnt offering. You offer the burnt offering, the cow, the sheep, or the pigeon. It goes up as an offering to God, and then immediately with that you come with the grain offering. And both belonging together say, in effect, God accepts our life and God accepts our work. The burnt offering is the acceptance of our life being offered up to God. The cereal offering or the grain offering symbolizes that what we have worked with is also being presented to God and is being offered up as a response to God for His provision in our life. And work is very important to all of us, isn't it? It's good to know that God has regard for our work. Work does marvelous things for us. It keeps us alive, for example. It keeps our family alive. It may even give you a sense of fulfillment, although in some kinds of work it may not. So, this cereal offering, first of all, meant presenting our work to God as a response to God of our labor. The second idea of the cereal offering was presenting tribute to God. The word for cereal offering in the Hebrew is spelled M-I-N-H-A-H, minhah. And it simply means a present or tribute. And it was generally used in the Old Testament to signify the kind of a present that was given to somebody that you needed to gain their favor. They were in a higher position than you, or you maybe were in a dangerous position like Jacob was when he came back from after having deprived Esau and been away from him for many years, and he sent a minhah over to Esau before he himself crossed the river to meet him because Esau was in a position to hurt him. So the cereal offering contains the idea of it of making tribute or a present to God who is greater, and it is a symbol of His continuing goodwill and of our needing to respond to Him as a mark of wanting to have His goodwill continue to be upon us. A third idea in the cereal offering is that the cereal offering represents a continual response to God, because the burnt offering and the cereal offerings together were offerings that were offered up all the time. It wasn't something you just did once in your life and never did again. In fact, every single day of Israel's existence, the burnt offering and the cereal offering were offered up for the whole nation every morning and every evening. At the opening of the tent of meeting, or later the opening of the temple, that was the offering that was offered. At the closing, before the gates shut at night, that was the offering. A continual memorial to God of the presentation of the life of the nation and the work of the nation to God. And likewise, in any one person's lifetime, they would present many, many cereal offerings to the Lord. Because in responding to God, we need not just a one-time response, we need a perpetual response of our life to Him. I grew up, as many of you did, in the Pentecostal tradition, which had a good deal of emphasis on eternal insecurity. And some of you, like me, have been saved a number of times. And I needed, in my youth, to get saved once every week, and sometimes more often. Because we had this theology that if you sinned once, you were out, and you needed to get back in. Now, I don't think I ever heard that preached, but that's just what I assumed on the basis of what I heard. It's amazing the conclusions people jump to on the basis of their own guilty conscience. I find sometimes that people hear me saying things that I never said. And they'll say, "Well, you remember when you preached that in your sermon?" And I, "What the fuck? That's heresy. I never said that, you know." But we find out in our relationship with God that we need to kind of keep alive a commitment. And so there was some good to that rededication. If you are a married person, your marriage isn't going to last if you just have said "I do" once in your life at a marriage altar. Marriage must be a continual affirmation. I love you. I support you. I do. I will. I am committed to this relationship. And even in a marriage relationship, there are special times when you find that you need to have some special act of rededication and recommitment because you've gone through a time of stress or change, and you have a need to all of a sudden reaffirm what you started out with. That's the idea of the cereal offering, this making this response to God, that there is a continual need in our lives to keep responding to God and not let a relationship with Him grow technical or grow cold or just grow into a relationship that we do out of motion or habit. The burnt offering was totally consumed on the altar, by the way, but with the cereal offering, only a memorial portion of it was burned, a reminder in the midst of this continual response to God that He accepts our work, He accepts our tribute, He accepts our response. The fourth purpose for offering this cereal offering to the Lord was that it provided a way of caring for the ministers. In those days, they were the priests. You see, when a person brought their cereal offering, they might have several quarts, they might have a gallon. We're not exactly told how much of it they might bring. And if they were bringing something cooked, they might have a number of what might have to us looked like pancakes, or they might have had a half a dozen or two dozen or whatever. But what they did is they only offered a small portion of that on the altar. The rest got to go to who? The ministers. And, of course, they were not eating much at Skinny Haven or things like that. So they get all this good grain and good carbohydrates coming in. So, of course, they worked hard around the altar of sacrifice, hefting all these animals, so they probably needed a lot of high-energy foods. But there is a principle that the offering that is brought goes, the most of it, to care for the people that were tending to the things that pertain to the altar and to the tent of meeting and later to the temple. This becomes a principle which Paul uses in the early church to teach Christians to support those who minister the word. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14, "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living from the gospel." So it's a precedent coming out of the Old Testament, out of the cereal offering, and out of some of the other offerings, which we'll look at later, that those who make their living in this way are to be supported in this manner. I don't think I know anyone who is sincerely involved in the ministry that this isn't galling. I would much rather be financially self-sufficient and independent. I'd much rather, when the church writes out my paycheck, refuse it and give it back. That's just my own nature. But yet I recognize that if I had an outside job at this point, I wouldn't be getting a whole lot done, and so I rely upon the scripturally appointed way. But I want you to know that it is a personal kind of a pain at times to realize that those who minister full-time the word are dependent upon others for their support. And yet I suppose it's the way that the Lord keeps us too, of hewing to the task. Now, one of the temptations that I've had over the time, my wife would like to invest. I've talked about this before, you know, because we don't have anything to invest. We have $5 and two savings accounts each, so that's about the extent of our investments. But I've just kind of always had a break on that because I've been wary of ministers who, if they make a lot of investments, aren't careful, might reach a point of vulnerability in their life where they can walk off in their ministry and say, "Well, I'm financially self-sufficient and I can do what I want." And I've never felt the Lord wanted that in my life. I felt He kind of wanted me to be dependent so I wouldn't get an independent spirit, because I know my vulnerability in that area. That's not in my sermon notes, but I thought I should say that. That was one of the purposes for the cereal offering. Well, there are four purposes then for this cereal offering. That it presents our work to God, that it presents our tribute to God, that it presents our continual response to God, and that it is a means of caring for the ministers. There are some additional elements of the offering that we ought to look at. We've already talked about the flour. Let's just comment on that again, though, because the flour represents our work. God refuses to let us live in a world where we think our labor is unimportant. And He takes that product of our labor. In the Old Testament, it was grain made into flour. He takes that product, and it is offered to Him. And God, throughout the New Testament, is talking to us about the importance of work and presenting our whole lives to the Lord. Paul talks to us about the importance of labor when he says, "Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not man." A second ingredient of the offering was oil, and in this case it was not petroleum, but it was olive oil. And it was mingled with the flour, whether the flour was cooked or uncooked. Now,
The oil had a practical purpose when it's mingled with flour, because when it's offered on an open altar, the wind is going to be blowing the flour away unless there's some paste to hold it together. So the oil provided the kind of paste that served the practical purpose of keeping the flour together as a whole when it was offered. But I think it had far more than a practical purpose. I think it's reasonable to suggest that the oil also was a kind of an Old Testament blueprint. If we go back to the blueprint imagery again, here was a blueprint of the presence of the Spirit on our labor. Oil, when it's used in the Scripture, is in the Old Testament especially, is most frequently descriptive of the work of the Spirit. God uses physical things to teach us spiritual truths, just like when we have children. We teach them concrete things before we teach them abstract things. We don't tell a three-year-old child, we don't talk to them about motherhood, we tell them about mother. And if they will understand the concrete mother, they will then, at some point in their life, come to understand the abstract motherhood. In the same way with God in the Old Testament, he doesn't spend a great deal of time in the beginning talking about the Spirit. He uses physical things that help us key in more to what the Spirit might represent. So the Lord doesn't start out in Leviticus with living the Spirit-filled life, but he points us to oil in the cereal offering. He says, look, there is something significant about oil that is mingled with the fruit of your work. And there is, because God is calling for oil, the oil of the Spirit, to be mixed with our labor. You see, God does not want preachers. He wants anointed preachers. He does not want parents. He wants anointed parents. Parents who have a special grace and ministry of the Spirit upon their parenting task. He does not want school teachers. He wants anointed school teachers. He does not just want doctors. He wants anointed doctors. What a neat thing it is when we go to our doctor, that after the examination, whatever, he will, as he does with every patient who comes to him, whether Christian or unchristian, he will take time to then pray with that patient. He is practicing the anointing of the Spirit in his practice. This whole principle of let your work be accompanied with oil. He doesn't just want carpenters, he wants anointed carpenters. I think of a carpenter who used to be in our church who was working down on the peninsula for a rather wealthy family. In fact, a family whose name would be extremely well known. If I said it, you would immediately recognize it as one of the leading families in the area. And this man in our church, just when he worked, he would whistle and sing. And this older, wealthy man heard him, and he'd never evidently had a guy like that so enjoyed his work before. And so he went out and started talking to him and found out what he was and what he stood for. In fact, later the older man said to me, you know, one day a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came by my house and said I was dressed in my gardening clothes. I was out gardening, and they came up to me thinking I was the gardener, and they asked for the man of the house. He said, and I told him that the man of the house wasn't in the house. And he said, they left. They weren't interested, he said, in winning an old gardener. This kind of comment. But, this person was so impressed that this carpenter was what I would call an anointed carpenter. That young man left a real ministry and witness upon this person's life. Not just secretaries, but anointed secretaries. Not just students, but anointed students. Not just husbands and wives, but anointed husbands and wives. God wants the work of the Spirit to accompany our labor. In the Old Testament, priests and kings were anointed. The furniture in the tabernacle was anointed. The Messiah was anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news. And so God's people are meant to be anointed. Flour, oil, the third ingredient was incense. Incense was made from an aromatic resin used as an extremely fragrant spice, and it was burnt up entirely on the altar. Now there again was a practical purpose for that, because the cereal offering was offered with the meat offering, and last week I commented that burning flesh doesn't smell all that good. But the incense with it provided a break, a counteraction. And from a symbolic purpose, in the Old Testament, incense is used as a symbol of prayer, and it's that way in the New Testament as well. Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be counted as incense before thee. Revelation 5:8, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. To Cornelius, the angel of the Lord says in Acts 10:4, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial, thinking back to the cereal offering, as have ascended like frankincense as a memorial before God. What is being visualized in this? That the Lord wants our work to not only be accompanied by the work of the Spirit, but our work also to be accompanied by prayer.
The ingredients of the cereal offering symbolize the various aspects of our labor. In flour, we give our work. In the placing of oil upon the offering, we give our life to the anointing of the Spirit. In incense, we give to God the longings of our heart. And then salt is the fourth part of each offering. It's not to be left out at all. It's to accompany every offering. Why salt? Wouldn't that be a funny thing to do? When we give an offering on Sunday morning, each of you whips out your salt shaker and puts some salt in the offering. You know, what is the symbol of putting salt on the offering? It's that salt was a sign of eternity. It was still usable after fire, for example. Time would not destroy it. It kept its flavor and its taste unless it was adulterated with other substances. And in the Old Testament, salt was a sign of an unbreakable covenant. The Judah king says to the Israelite king Abijah to Jeroboam in 2 Chronicles 13:15, "Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt?" In other words, the kingdom is given to David forever, and the witness of that kingship being given is that it is marked forever by a covenant of salt. Therefore, salt in the offering is a sign that we're not in a temporary trial period of relationship with God, but that we've made an eternal, unequivocal commitment of our life to Jesus Christ, and in turn, He has been bonded to us. There were some things that were excluded from the cereal offering, things like leaven and honey. Leaven is a dough that had been kept over from a previous baking, which in the keeping had fermented, and it stood for corruption. We are told in the New Testament that we are not to keep the leaven, but to purge out the evil leaven. In our response to God, in the cereal offering, the response of our work, we're to seek to purge out the evil aspects. The aspects of our labor that would tempt us to dishonesty, or teach us to not put in a day's labor for a day's pay, or to be in some way less than what God has called us to be in that work situation. I think, too, the leaven has significance in that what the Lord is saying is that yesterday's provision doesn't work for necessarily today. The leaven comes from dough that was once used and then kept over and remained. And there is a sense in which today's demands can't be satisfied with yesterday's answers and yesterday's experience with God. God wants us to rely upon a fresh provision of relationship with Him. Honey was also to be kept out, and this was probably not honey made from bees, but syrup made from figs. It went through a fermentation process, and therefore, like leaven, was inappropriate to offer to God since it stood for decadence. There were special occasions for the cereal offering. The offering of first fruits. When I always used to think first fruits, I could never get in my mind what it was, because when I use the word fruit, I think of apples and oranges, don't you? I don't think of fruit as a grain offering. And yet in the spring, after the long, hard winter, and the farmer had invested all of his seed in the ground, and finally it had come up, the first grain that came up was offered to God. Even that had to have something done to it. It had to be roasted. But it was offered to God as a response, signifying that the whole crop belongs to God. And as a symbol that the whole crop belongs to God, we offer up the very first of it to Him. The cereal offering was also used, as we have read in chapter 6, from the anointing of priests. Now, to kind of look at some of the application of this cereal offering to our lives, what response does God make to us as we present the cereal offering, as the Old Testament saint presented it? What picture does God want us to know now? Well, one thing, God wants our offering to be made through a priest. And when you have this provision in the book of Leviticus, you'll find that these offerings were all administered through the agency of priests. We are to come to Jesus Christ. He is our priest. And bring Him our life and the presentation of our work. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 says this, and I think this is an application of the cereal offering out of Hebrews 13. "Through Him then," that is through Christ our priest, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God," that is the fruit of our lips, "that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." We offer up to the Lord the good that we do to other people. The second application of this offering is that He wants our offering to be continual. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And this means that in our hearts and on our lips, there is to be a constant response of our lives in praise to Jesus Christ. The third thing that this represents is that The Lord wants us to keep the abundance of the fruit of our toil.
The Old Testament saint, when he brought his grain offering, only brought a portion of actually what he had earned. The rest of it, after giving it to God, really belonged to him, the part that he left at home.
And the Lord wants us to recognize as well that, and we know this in our labor, most of all what we earn is kept back for ourselves, isn't it? Only some of it is given as a dedication to the Lord.
But most of us keep either the 90% or the 80%. There's a few people around like R.G. Letourneau when he was alive who only kept 10% for himself and gave 90% to the Lord. But the Lord, as the normal kind of a thing, intended that his people get the benefit themselves from the most of what they earn.
But a fourth application is he wants a portion of our work to be set aside for him. And this is the law of the cereal offering. In fact, the portion that we give to the Lord, two things happen to it. Some is burned, and some of it is given to the priests. Some of it is burned, symbolizing that we get no benefit from it at all. And some of it is given to the priests, and we derive back benefit from that because we benefit from their ministry. That would be the perspective of an Old Testament saint. And the same way when we give our offerings to the Lord, you know, some of the offerings that we give financially that are from our work, we receive back benefit from because we receive ministry from it. And some we receive no benefit at all. It goes totally to benefit another. The fifth application is the Lord wants the portion we set aside for him to be a symbol that the whole of our life and work is dedicated to him, even though we may retain use of a part of it. This then is an aroma that is pleasing to him. Look at verse 12, for example, of chapter 2. The offering of the first fruits shall not be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma, yet verse 2 says that the cereal offering is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. There almost is a contradiction, isn't there, between verse 2 and verse 12. One is a pleasing offering, and the other is not a pleasing aroma. The reason for the one being a pleasing aroma in verse 2 is that that refers to the cereal offering when it's presented with a burnt offering. And in verse 12, it's when the grain is presented by itself as the offering of first fruits, not accompanied by a blood sacrifice. In other words, what pleases God is that when we present him our lives as well as our labor, when those two go together, that is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The presentation of our labor apart from the presentation of our life is not a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This whole offering is calling us to dedicate our work to the Lord, to realize that the Lord thinks it significant that we may work from 8 to 5, or maybe you don't punch a time clock. Maybe you have a way of working that is different. Maybe you work a lot with your hands. Maybe you work a lot with your mind. But all of that work, whether it is being a mother, whether it's caring for a house, whether it's working in a blue-collar employment or white-collar employment or wherever, all of it is significant to God, and it's for a purpose. And God wants us to have meaning to our work and recognize that work which we do, the fruit of it is also to be presented to him. That we recognize he owns the whole of what we have, and we dedicate a portion of it to him as a symbol that the whole of what we have is God's. I want to close today with asking you kind of personally about your work. Are you in meaningful and satisfying work? Is your work all it can be for you? Or is there discontent in your labor? Is the discontent because you need to change jobs? Or is the discontent because the Lord wants you to change in the midst of your job? If the discontent is there because the Lord wants you to change jobs, then ask the Holy Spirit to pour His oil out upon your life and give you a sense of what to do and where to do it and how to look for it. And have the faith to make the change. But if the Lord is calling upon you in the midst of your work to be more of a candle for Him, to have more of His life permeate what you do, then make that a matter of prayer before the Lord that the work which you do will be acceptable to Him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Now, Lord, each of us this morning comes to you and brings to you our work, whether it's being a student or a realtor, an electrician, a teacher, a factory worker, Whatever it is, Lord, we think of that work now. We realize that other than sleep, it's what we do the most in our life. It's important to you and it's important to us. And Lord, I want in this moment, on behalf of all these friends and brothers and sisters, to ask that our labor will be in a fresh way dedicated to you. Lord, there may be some of us here in this audience who have never thought of dedicating our work to you. We just kind of go and put in our hours and go home and draw a paycheck at one point or another. But Lord, in this moment, I want to invoke your presence upon our labor, that our work might be dedicated for you, and that whether we're typing a letter or making a phone call or changing parts on a machine, that our work will be done for the glory of God, and that our work will be a means by which we can lift up your name in this world. As we dedicate our work to you, Lord, we realize too that there are people that work around us whom we can now visualize and know their names, some of whom are less disposed to be friendly to us than others. But we ask, Lord, in the midst of our work, that you will give us the key to unlocking their hearts, and that those who work around us will be given the delicious sampling of Jesus Christ through our lives. Grant, Lord, your anointing upon our labor, and make our work significant to us and to others and to you. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.